The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 13:10. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Proverbs 17:10. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, impress upon us this morning your greatness and our need for you. And God, I pray that you would use Roger to speak to our hearts, and I pray you would soften our hearts to hear what Roger says to us. And we pray that you would get all the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. As the elders were meeting and discussing how we were going to divide up the Sundays that Mike was gone, Mike just said, who wants this, who wants that, who wants that? And I raised my hand first and said I'd take the first Sunday. And as I went over the material, it was like, this is exactly what I should be speaking on. Because this is me. So I'm really excited about the opportunity to be here this morning doing this. And again, this is something a little bit different in the way that we typically do this. This is material that Ken Sandy and his organization on peacemaking puts out. And in this particular material, they had a model sermon. Word for word. And as I went through this, it was like, what, am I a fool? I can improve on this? So I am going to read a lot of this. I am going to interject things that God has put on my heart to add to it or whatever. And I'm sure you'll be able to tell the difference. But I'm going to read, and then you'll be able to fill in those blanks on that piece of paper. Can you remember the last time somebody confronted you about some failure of yours, especially if it affected them? Can you remember those times? Were they pleasant? Did you do very well at accepting the criticism? Did you?
No.
Typically we don't. I can remember the last time that stands out so well in my memory was actually 5 minutes after the last time I preached. And I can recall about how fired up I was for that particular sermon. And afterwards, a man comes up to me who doesn't know me very well and starts saying, well, I don't know if this is just the way you are, but you sounded mad. And I wasn't mad, I was just passionate. Then I listened to the sermon on CD. And I sounded mad. So I know that sometimes the criticism is like, I don't know if I really want to hear this. But at the same time, I'm glad I did. Critical words can cut to the core. At times, they hurt so much that we turn away and refuse to listen. That is one of the things that we're going to address head on in this particular sermon. Refusing to listen. Sadly, the refusal to hear such words can lead to real and great tragedy. On January 28, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger and its crew embarked on a mission to broaden educational horizons and promote the advancement of scientific knowledge. The most outstanding objective of the Challenger 5 mission was for crew member and teacher Krista McAuliffe to present educational lessons from space. The mission did present a lesson, but not the ones that we expected. Just 75 seconds after liftoff, tragedy struck. Before a watching world. Anybody remember that? Before a watching world, the shuttle suddenly exploded overhead, disintegrating the cabin along with its crew. The debris of metal, blood, and bones plummeted to Earth, and along with it, our nation's glory. What had gone wrong? That was the pressing question everyone asked. As teams of researchers examined the wreckage, the specific cause was soon discovered. The problem was the O-ring, circular rubber seals, which had been designed to fit snugly into the joints of the booster engine sections. Evidently, the O-rings had become defective under adverse conditions, and the resulting mechanical failure led to the tragedy. That was the whole story, or so many thought. But then the truth came out. The New York Times put it frankly. The ultimate cause of the space shuttle disaster was pride. A group of top-level managers failed to listen carefully to the warnings, advice, and criticism given by those beneath them in the chain of command. Those in lower management were concerned about the operational reliability of certain parts of the booster engine when under conditions of abnormal stress. They expressed specific concerns about the reliability of the O-rings in unusually cold temperatures, but the upper management did not listen. Just think, if they had, 7 human beings would not have lost their lives. The tragedy of the Challenger presents a challenge relevant to all of us. Do we know how to take criticism? How should we respond to words that cut to the core? Criticism is constantly zigzagging its way in and out of our lives. In fact, the way we take criticism plays a major role in the way we respond to the conflicted situations we deal with daily. Craig, this is like I'm reading your letters. Will we respond with a spirit of defensiveness and pride, heightening the conflict? Or will we respond with wisdom, graciousness, and humility, and thereby reduce the level of hostility? The answer to these questions have already been given. God has given us his gift of the cross, and how we respond to what God has said to us in the cross will have a remarkable effect on the way we handle criticism. All right, the first blank. Criticism is when another person judges you by declaring that you have fallen short of a particular standard. Criticism is when another person judges you by declaring that you have fallen short of a particular standard. The standard may be God's or man's. The judgment may be true or false. The criticism may be given gently to correct or harshly to condemn. It may come from a friend or an enemy. Whatever the case, it is a judgment or criticism about you, that you have failed and fallen short of someone's standard. However, criticism comes, most of us would agree that it is simply difficult to take, yet often stings. And who of us doesn't know someone with whom we need to be really careful about? Somebody that we do not want to cross, that the slightest criticism will set them off. Can you think of somebody like that in your life? Are there people like that that you know? You know, often those people are people in authority. People like a husband, an employer, a leader in the church. Those could be the people that you feel like you have to walk on eggshells around, that you don't want to set them off because they may respond angrily or even retaliate. There are probably many women that refuse to cross their husbands just because they're afraid of the way they may respond, that they may even walk out. There are lots of people in the workaday world that are afraid to cross an employer, especially nowadays, because if you lose this job, getting the next one is really going to be hard. So you put up with a lot of stuff. The consequences in these types of situations range from estranged marriages to people walking out on their churches or ministries. What is even worse, these people in authority will often surround themselves with yes people. People who would not dare choose to criticize them. Can you imagine somebody criticizing the way Stalin was running his country? Or they condition the people around them, family members, employees, to be agreeable, or else. How many children are taught that you never question mom or dad, even with a respectable appeal? Now think about it. Is that you? Do you respond harshly when people criticize you? Are people walking on eggshells around you because they fear of the way you would react if you criticize them even a little bit? That's me. I'd much rather be praised than condemned. I don't want to be rebuked. I'd rather be the one judging rather than being judged. Right? You agree? Ken Sandy puts in here, he says, perhaps you've seen it in the humorous way a couple is sidetracked from the issue at hand into endless bickering about who said what, when, or where. Or the mother or daughter who get into this argument about something that happened on Tuesday, and one says it happened on Wednesday, and they go back and forth, back and forth. Why do we spend so much time and energy swatting at these flies with hammers? We are so quick to defend ourselves. And it's not just a slight trying to fend it off. We draw our sword and say we will fight to the death over this. Why do our hearts and minds so instantly engage and our emotions surge with energy running to our defense? And Ken Sandy says the answer is very simple. The issues are not minor to us. We defend what we believe to be of great value. We believe something much larger will be lost if we do not use every means to rescue it. Specifically, our name, our reputation, our honor, and our glory. Indeed, we think that it is our life that we are saving. In effect, we are saying out loud, if I don't defend myself, if I don't make sure that somebody knows that I was misquoted or misunderstood or falsely accused, if I don't do it, nobody will. And nobody will understand that I was right. And you know what? I just can't live with that. Next blank. Do you recognize the idol of self? It's the idol of self. The deep-rooted desire to place ourselves, our reputation, and our honor above all else. Do you see the controlling desire for self-justification, to be proven right or righteous in the eyes of others? Unfortunately, our idols have consequences. This deep desire to justify ourselves results in the tragedy of the space shuttle getting played out over and over again in our lives. We have to be right. We will not listen to the criticism. It destroys our relationships. It leads to death for the sake of our pride and our foolishness. We willingly suffer the loss of friends, a spouse, or loved ones. Willingly suffer the loss because we have to be right. Some of this destruction comes veiled as a truce. We call for a cold war. We make a false peace. We pledge to each other to discuss only those things that have little significance for bettering our souls. We speak at the most superficial level. In the meantime, we bury landmines to threaten the other, letting him know that we will explode if he so much as peeps a word about my mistake, my sin, or my need to be corrected. In short, our idolatrous desire to justify ourselves fuels our inability to take criticism, and what do you think that leads to? Conflict. It leads to conflict. It's the reason that many marriages and families split, factions form, and relationships grow cold. And it is the reason we so desperately need the direction provided in Scripture to begin forming a redemptive Godward view of criticism. So let's talk about the biblical response to criticism. Scripture, particularly the book of Proverbs, teaches how important it is to be able to hear correction and take criticism. And those verses that Carl read talk about somebody who is teachable and willing to receive correction. Teachable. When I saw that word in here, it reminded me of what happened. Let's see. It's been 16 years ago, I think, now, when Louis Schultz, the previous pastor here, came up to me and asked me if I would be willing to head up the children's ministry. And I had never had any experience outside of helping a little bit in that ministry. But I remember so clearly, as if it were yesterday, he said, "You need to be teachable. You have got to be approachable." It could come from anybody that could give you some hints, some say, "Don't do that ever again," kind of a thing. You need to be teachable. So listen to these verses again. "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." And these references are there in your handout. "A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool." It's important that we are able and willing to take advice. The ability to take advice, correction, and rebuke is not only considered a mark of the wise, but it is also thought to determine the path of the wise. In fact, Scripture tells us that both the wise and the foolish reap consequences according to their ability to take criticism. Proverbs 13:13, "He who scorns instruction will pay for it, but he who respects a command is rewarded." Those of you that have little kids, can you see how important it is that these kids understand this stuff? And this is Proverbs 9:9. "Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning." Proverbs 15:32. "He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding." The wise recognize that there is gain in taking criticism. Listen to what David said in Psalm 141:5. "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." David knew the benefit of gaining wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. He realizes that criticism from a godly person is always a kindness and honor, although it may sting. Coming up to another blank. And even when criticism is largely inaccurate or given with unkind motives, it can still be a blessing and help us grow if we have the humility to listen to whatever may be true in it. Even if it is given harshly, there may be an element of truth. But if you aren't even willing to listen, you'll not even catch that little hint of truth that might be there. If you're already preparing yourself to defend yourself, you're going to miss that. Now, is that the way you look at a rebuke? I hate that word. I hate being rebuked. I looked it up in the Bible dictionary, and it says to expose. The line forms here if you want to be exposed. Nobody wants to be exposed. To have your faults shown for everybody else to see. But is that the way you look at a rebuke? You willingly listen to it? With the idea that there could be some truth here, and I don't want to miss it. If not, do you want to change the way that you respond to criticism? That's an important question. Because if you don't want to, it won't happen. Then the next step to move from being quick to defend ourselves against any and all criticism toward becoming like David, who welcomed it as a kindness. How can we do this? The answer lies in understanding, believing, and affirming all that God says about us in the cross of Christ. Coming up to some more blanks. We need to embrace the Apostle Paul's claim that we have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. By condemning all that God condemns and affirming all that God affirms in Christ's crucifixion. In other words, we will never be able to welcome criticism as a kindness until we understand both God's criticism and His justification. Both His criticism and His justification of us through Christ's cross. The first step in understanding and applying the cross is to be able to say, in Christ's cross, I affirm God's judgment of me. There's another blank. I affirm His judgment of me. As we've seen, criticism is another word for judgment. One reason we find it hard to hear criticism from others is because we have not heard God's criticism of us on the cross. Let that sink in a little bit. We have not heard God's criticism of us on the cross. We forget that on the cross, God criticized us. That is, God judged us in Christ. That is why Paul the Apostle declares, I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Have you ever claimed that you have been crucified with Christ? Any idea what happened to Christ when he was crucified? Did he make it out alive? He didn't. Have you been crucified? Has your sin been dealt with? You know, I still love that picture of Christ walking down the Via Dolorosa, carrying that cross. Everybody that saw him knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He was a dead man. And he says in his word, You must pick up your cross daily and follow me. Are you crucified with Christ? Do you pick up your cross and die to yourself on a daily basis? Do you understand what God was judging in you on that cross? His judgment was harsh, and Christ knew that Dawn couldn't pay that price herself. Or Carl, or any of the rest of us, could pay that price themselves. So he said, I'll take it. And in Christ, God judged every one of our sins. Judged it, criticized it, brought it out for exactly what it was. He hated it. And I looked this up. To be crucified. Your worldly lusts are mortified. Are your worldly lusts mortified? What Kyle talked about, you know, what we do with these trees and all of the stuff that goes on around here. Are you lusting after what you're going to be opening up on those 2 days, Christmas Eve or Christmas? Are your worldly lusts mortified? Does sin any longer have preeminence in your life? Now, there isn't anybody in this room that's perfect. We understand that. But we're asking you, are you willing to ask the question, has my worldly lust been mortified? Am I content? Do I really understand what Jesus went through on my behalf for me on that cross? Do we really understand? Part of what this entails is recognizing, agreeing with God's judgment of each of us, admitting that I have sinned against him. There is no escaping the truth, as God's word says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And that's found in the passage of Romans 3, 9 through 18. As a result of my sin, the cross has criticized and judged me more intensely, more deeply, more pervasively, and more truly than any person ever could. Nobody knows you better than God, and he looked at every one of your sins and judged every single one of them. And you have somebody here pointing out one of your little ones. In other words, no one else's criticism of me could match the thoroughness of God's criticism of me. Ephesians 2. Go ahead and look it up. I want you to see it. And I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. Go to verse 1. Okay, this is what it sounds like in the New Living Translation. Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. The NIV says we were objects of wrath. That's where you were before the cross. Knowing this, we can respond to all other criticism by saying that's just a fraction of it. When somebody comes and points out one of your shortcomings, that's just a fraction of it. Scripture teaches us this. Two verses. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, Galatians 3:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. James 2:10. In other words, we can fully agree with any criticism made of us because Scripture has already condemned us for failing to keep the entire law and for breaking the whole law. In light of these massive charges against us, any accusation launched at us by humans are mere understatements about who we are and what we've done. Furthermore, we cannot defend ourselves as lawbreakers by trying to offset our sin with our good works. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Good works cannot make up for our failures. Once again, we see that the cross does not merely criticize or judge us as sinners. It condemns us for not doing everything written in God's law. Do you believe that? Do you feel the enormity of the charge against you? Finally, in light of the cross, I must accept that my sin and my inability to keep the law deserve the ultimate judgment, death. Romans 6:23. Everybody repeat it. For the wages of sin is death. Now, the way we always explain this to the kids, everybody dies unless Jesus comes back. Everybody dies. Godly or ungodly, we all die. So when the Bible talks about death, it's talking about that eternal separation from God forever. We all get eternity. We all get eternity. It's just that we have the opportunity to choose Christ and find ourselves in that place called heaven rather than that place the Bible calls hell. So we all get death. As believers in Christ, we agree with this truth when we say, along with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. And our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with in Romans 6:6. In other words, our sin deserves death, and in the cross our sin has been put to death. To claim to be a Christian is to claim to be a person who has understood criticism. Claim to be a Christian is to claim to be a person who has understood criticism. The Christian is someone who has stood under the greatest criticism, God's criticism, and agreed with it. I think as leaders in this church, we have gotten to the point where we do not want anybody to just say a prayer and all of a sudden you're in the family. You have to come to the place where you understand that you are a sinner condemned to hell. Unless you feel God is really speaking to your heart and saying, I have chosen you. I have chosen you. And you will not be able to resist him. He will bring you to himself. And you will look at him and you will see a holy God. And you will understand that your sin has separated you from him and will for eternity. That's why there's a difference between heaven and hell. It's heaven because he's there. It's hell because he isn't. As people who have been crucified with Christ, we acknowledge, agree, and approve of God's judgment against us. We confess, I am a sinner and a lawbreaker. I deserve death. Do you see what a radical confession that is? Where you accept that criticism? But thanks be to God, it doesn't end there. That's not where it stops. In order to understand and apply the cross, we must be able to claim. Here's another one. In the cross of Christ, I affirm God's justification of me. To respond to criticism wisely, I must not only agree with God's judgment of me in the cross of Christ, but I must also agree with God's justification of me, a sinful sinner. On the basis of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, God justifies ungodly people. Think about that. Notice that God justifies ungodly people. In other words, Christ has paid the penalty of our sin, and God has reckoned Christ's righteousness to us. We don't have to be righteous because God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. That's out of Philippians 3:9. And we get that by having faith in him. So we are justified or declared righteous in God's sight. We're starting to warm up to something that I hope will impel you onto this idea that we are something that we can be. This particular season, we can really rejoice when we find out that God has justified us, when we recognize we are deeply lost and need a Savior, when we look at this cross up here and recognize what God has done for us. God justifies ungodly people. Every one of us was born ungodly. In other words, he justifies those who acknowledge their sin and trust only in God for their salvation, not in their own effort or good works. This is what makes us boast not in ourselves but in Christ. When I hear criticism with unbelieving ears, when I'm not picking up my cross and following daily, when I hear that criticism, I defend myself by boasting about my works and my performance. But now we can see that that is not a biblical response. Faith in Christ hears and answers criticism by saying, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's all of Galatians 2:20. I no longer try to protect myself and boast about my righteousness. Now I boast in Christ's righteousness, which I have received by faith, not by anything I have done. Solomon writes that pride breeds quarrels. Quarrels are often over who is right. They are the result of our idolatrous demand to justify ourselves. But they can be silenced in the cross. For it is there that God justifies me, that he declares me righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is there that I am reminded that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Because of this, God has thoroughly accepted me in Christ. With this sure foundation, I will not need to justify myself. I want you to meditate on that. Meditate on that every single day. You have been justified. God has accepted you. If God has accepted you, who can condemn you? Nobody can condemn you. Read Romans 8. Read it every single day. Those of you that said Friday morning you were going to read through the Bible in a year, make sure you read Romans 8 every single day, sometime during the day. If Romans 8 can't fire you up, you can't be fired. You're a wet piece of wood. If you truly take this to heart, there is nothing that a human being can bring to you in the form of criticism that can bring you down. Because I'm accepted by him. My righteousness is his righteousness. I do not have to defend myself. I think you have another blank that says, if God has justified me, who can condemn me? If God has justified me, who can condemn me? Read Romans 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Well, how does this work out? First, we can face any criticism with confidence. No criticism from another can be greater than the cross's criticism of me, a criticism with which I have already agreed. You have agreed with the cross's criticism. Yeah, you are a sinner. And you said, yeah, I am a sinner. And you recognize that. I can receive criticism with this attitude. You do not know a fraction of my shortcomings. Christ has said more about my sin, my failings, my rebellion, and my foolishness than anyone ever could say about me. Second, we can find comfort by seeing God's hand in the criticism. We can remember that all the corrections and advice we receive from others, even those that are unfair and mean-spirited, are sent from our Heavenly Father through His good, wise, and perfect providence to test and purify us. If we believe in a sovereign God and all of the things that happen around us are ordered and ordained and controlled by Him, even that mean-spirited piece of criticism that's coming at you is from Him. Remember when Mike said a couple of weeks ago that sometimes when we are offended, it's because we needed to be offended? You remember that? There are times when we need to be offended. It's because we thought too much of our horse, I think. And we're riding that horse pretty high. And the example that he uses is Shimei. Absalom has rebelled against David and wants to depose David as king and take the kingship for himself. And there is this fight that's going on in the family. David hears about Absalom raising an army, and he takes all of those that are loyal to him and runs out of Jerusalem. And on the way out, there is this guy, Shimei, who is a descendant of Saul. And as David and his group of people are running out of town, this Shimei is cursing at David. Ah, you're finally getting what you deserve. You. Now, how do you think the generals and the soldiers around David responded? They wanted to cut his head off. I think it was Abishai that says, David, let me go cut his head off. This is what David said. Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. That's out of 2 Samuel 16. David sees that those who criticize him are ultimately sent by God. Instead of defending himself or attacking his accusers, he submits himself to the Lord. Third, we can respond to criticism with a spirit of thanksgiving. Rather than perceiving the most devastating criticism as a strike against who we are and everything we stand for, we can begin to see it as a sweet mercy. Like David, we will be able to declare, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness." As we consider the accusation brought against us, we will be able to think, I am thankful for this correction. It is a blessing to me, for even if it is wrong or misplaced, it reminds me of the faults I do have and the sins for which my Lord and Savior paid dearly when He died on the cross. Now, we don't want anybody to sit here and wallow in their old sins. That's not the point. But we know none of us are perfect. And when we do get those things, it's a reminder that we can look back at the cross and say, Jesus, you have paid such a high price for my righteousness. Fourth, we can respond with humility and a willingness to learn from criticism. If we truly believe that criticism is a mercy and a kindness, we will be willing to hear it constructively, with the patience to discern and distinguish what is truly valid. Knowing both God's judgment and justification of us in the cross, we will not be surprised or defensive when we are told about our blind spots or hidden faults. God has judged all our sins. Christ has covered all our sins. So we can listen to those criticizing us and say, I want to learn how your criticisms are valid. Help me to understand them. Fifth, we can respond to criticism with a spirit of surrender. No longer do we have to battle the condemnation of criticism because God has justified us. As the Apostle Paul declares, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? That's out of Romans 8. So we can accept criticism graciously rather than reacting with bitterness, defensiveness, or blame shifting. responses that typically lead to the breakdown of relationships. Finally, when we hear criticism, we can respond in a spirit of submission, recognizing that it is God's means of sanctifying us and weeding out the pride in our hearts. But he doesn't stop there. His purposes are much greater. He is seeking to replace our pride with understanding, goodness, and truth. He is teaching us to discern how to respond wisely to criticism, however just or unjust it may be. For example, someone who has heard harsh and unfair criticism knows how hurtful these words can be. One way he can respond wisely is by learning to give criticism graciously and constructively. Responding to criticism with these attitudes can produce multiple benefits. These responses give us a sense of peace and confidence. They help us to not to create additional problems. These gospel-permeated responses can also minimize the anger and frustration of those who are launching the criticism. When they see that you do not desire to minimize your wrongs and shift the blame, but are taking their counsel seriously, they tend to qualify their criticism. Instead of charging you never, they may suggest sometimes you. Rather than diving further into conflict, they may give you a little grace. The implications of taking criticism in light of the cross are far-reaching. We do not have to fear man's criticism, for we have already agreed with God's criticism. And we do not have to seek man's approval, for we have something much better, God's approval. His love for us helps us to hear correction and criticism as kindness from our Father who loves each of us and says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Hebrews 12:5-6. Now maybe you've thought, I want to change the way I respond to criticism, and you kind of understand the criticism of the cross and the justification in the cross, but you really don't know how to put this together practically. So here's a couple of ideas. Critique yourself. Think about how you respond to criticism. Do I pout? Do I try to play down my error and shift the blame? I hate that when people shift the blame. Well, it's that woman you gave me. That was Adam. I'm not talking about me. Do I seek to defend myself, boasting about my good deeds in order to prove that I'm better than another? Or do I go on the attack and point out the other person's sin or error? Do I resent or harbor anger against the person who criticizes me? If those things are happening, those lead to schisms in relationships. And that kind of thing happened in this church several years ago, and it split this thing big time. That is why we are so jealous for the unity of the body. And your response to criticism may have a direct impact on the unity of the body and peace. So ask yourself those questions. How do I respond to criticism? How often do I ask and look for advice? Are people able to approach me and correct me? Ask the Lord to give you the desire to be wise instead of foolish. Read those verses. There's lots of verses in that handout in Proverbs that talk about the guy that wants to be wise listens to criticism. The one who doesn't care doesn't listen, and he pays a price for it. Focus on your crucifixion with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. You may not walk daily in the light of the cross, but give thanks to God for his justification of you. Then challenge yourself with these two questions. If I continually kick under criticism of people, how can I say I know and I agree with the criticism of the cross? If I can't take the criticism of people, how can I understand how I was criticized through the cross? If I typically try to justify myself, how can I say I know, appreciate, and cling to God's justification of me through Christ? If I have to prove myself right all the time, then maybe I haven't really understood that God has justified me. This process will drive you back to the cross to reflect on God's judgment and justification of you as sinner. As you meditate on what God has done for you, you will find your faith directed to Christ. And it is by faith that you will again affirm all that God says about you in Christ with whom you have been crucified. Learn to speak nourishing words to others. I want to receive criticism as a sinner living within Jesus' mercy. So how can I give criticism in a way that expresses mercy to another? Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How can I give accurate, fair, and balanced criticism with much mercy and affirmation? That's the last one in your handout. How can I best give accurate, fair, and balanced criticism with much mercy and affirmation? If you're really not sure, or if you can't answer those questions yourself, ask somebody that you really care about, or that you know cares about you, to ask you those questions. Now, these sheets are intended for you to take home and go through. Look up those verses this week. Those of you that are going to home fellowships tonight, this is going to be talked about. Take those sheets with you. I want you to be blunt with each other in mercy. And don't be angry. Okay? Joe.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.